Turn to the Word of God to Acts 4. We're going to read the first 31 verses of Acts 4. Then we'll read and turn to Psalm 2. Acts 4. Now as they spoke to the people, that is Peter and John, spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, what a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly against your servant, holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Turn now to Psalm 2. And though we don't have an author given to us in the Psalms, no title, yet we know, it's just what we've read in Acts 4 and Paul in Acts 13, that this was written by David. Psalm 2 was a psalm of David. But it is not, I do not believe, about David. It is about Christ. It's a prophetic psalm pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word read. We thank you that we get to hear this word, Lord, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would work through the preacher, through the preaching, through the word to work in our hearts. Accompany all of this by your power. Weak means made powerful by you, our all-powerful God. Just to strengthen us as your people, to steel our courage, and to give us, Lord, boldness, and that prayer from Acts 4 would be true again in our day, that we would have great boldness to proclaim Christ, to live for you. So may this word have its perfect effect in our hearts and lives, and equip me to proclaim it well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, there is an enormous amount of turmoil in our world. And perhaps we may think that this turmoil is greater than it's ever been, though perhaps it is, perhaps it isn't. But certainly we see it, we hear of it, and in many ways, we feel it. Coming out of 2 years of a pandemic, over the last number of weeks, with the media-dominated coverage of this freedom convoy and the government response to that, the Russian invasion of the Ukraine and the loss of life that's occurring, the devastation in those two countries and beyond. When inflation is going, is increasing along with interest rates and groceries and gas, home heating, all sorts of costs and necessities are going through the roof, we feel the turmoil in addition to whatever may be going on, more personal, closer to home. And in many ways, when we see these things happening and we hear of these things happening, we feel powerless, don't we? Powerless, that we don't have the control over what is going on. We're out of control, in many ways feeling swept along with the current and unable to swim against it, unable to push back. And at times like this, as we're going to do this morning, it's important for you and me to remember the big picture. In fact, it's important for you and me to remember the biggest picture. That whatever powers are in place in our world, political powers or economic powers, nations or businesses or specific people, we need to remember that God is bigger than any world power or all world powers put together. We need to remember, you need to remember, that Jesus Christ is King. For if Jesus Christ is your king, then he is your confidence, and he must be your confidence because he is your refuge. He has dominion over all and you under his care. We don't get to say, brothers and sisters, when we think about these things, that Jesus is king, but this issue or that issue. Jesus is king, but But what about this or what about that? Because even in this issue or that issue, Jesus Christ is at work accomplishing his purposes, perfectly in control and reigning. Jesus is king is not simply a statement that goes nice on a bumper sticker. We don't believe in bumper sticker theology, these cute sayings that you see at the red light for a moment and then it's gone and you forgot what it said and it meant nothing to your actual heart. Jesus is king is far more than that. It must mean something to you and me beyond a pithy statement that's supposed to give us some hope. It must mean something. It has to mean something. And saying that Jesus Christ is king is not a call to laziness. It's not a call to say, oh, well, I don't care what's going on in the world, or I guess I don't care at all about anything because Jesus is king. But it's the fact that Jesus is king, brothers and sisters, that enables you and me to obey him, to live a life for him. It's because Jesus Christ is king that you can actually do things that matter. It enables your obedience to him, your service in his name, and your perseverance to live your whole life for the sake of the kingdom. And so today I want to spend some time with you considering the king and his kingdom. First this morning from Psalm 2, focusing us on the king. And then, Lord willing, this afternoon from the Lord's Prayer, focusing us on the kingdom. We come to Psalm 2, and it's good for us to understand its place in the Psalter. So I'm going to just address that briefly before we get to the text itself. Psalms 1 and 2 are the pillars of the Psalter. They hold up the whole of the Psalter, the other 148 psalms. Psalm 1, and take the opportunity this afternoon, perhaps, to read Psalms 1 and 2 together. You'll see parallel themes or the same themes even coming up in both psalms. Psalm 1 is about the revelation of God, the law of God, how the righteous one ought to live, the path the righteous one ought to take. Well, Psalm 2 is all about the reign of God and his anointed king. It's all about the Messiah. That's what we have. Psalm 1 is about the Torah. Psalm 2 about the Messiah. Psalm 1 about the law. Psalm 2 about the gospel. Here in Psalms 1 and 2, law and gospel. And those themes continually come up through the rest of the Psalter. Come up through the rest in each and every psalm. This is the foundation for the rest of the Psalms. And so this morning we're going to focus on one of those key pillars of the Psalter, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of God who would reign and rule over the world. That's who this psalm is all about Jesus Christ, the King. The Lord has crowned the Christ as the world's rightful King, and he calls the world to repentance for rebellion. The Lord has crowned the Christ as the world's rightful king, and he calls the world to repentance for rebellion. The psalm really breaks down. It's even in the New King James translation anyway, the paragraph breakings are very simple poetry. Three verses, four sections. First, verses 1-3, the world's rebellious rage. Verses 4-6, the Lord's righteous response. Verses 7-9, the Messiah's rightful reign. And then finally, verses 10-12, the world's required repentance. The world's rebellious rage, the Lord's righteous response, the Messiah's rightful reign. And then finally, the world's required repentance. Well, the psalm opens with statements of rebellion. The question that's asked, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? David hits us right away with the rebellion that goes on in the world all around us. And he asks and he introduces it with this astonished question. Why? He's not asking for an answer. He knows why. They're wicked and evil. The world is full of sin. But he's astonished. He's like, why would they do such a thing? What do they think they're going to accomplish? Do they really think they can dethrone God? Apparently they do. The world is blind and blinded in its rage or in its tumult. Why do the nations rage? The idea of the people are in a tumult and wanting to shake themselves free of the reign of God. And they're plotting their escape from God, wanting out from under his control, wanting to do their own thing, not be accountable to God Almighty. We see that all around us, don't we? Whenever governments do something that is directly contradictory to the Word of God, whenever legislation is passed that takes a swipe at the Scriptures and at God's truth, or ignores it altogether. And we see it in us, not just around us, it's in us. When we know what God wants of us and we say, no thank you, I'm going to do something else. I'm going to pursue my own kingdom. I'm going to do my own bidding. I'm the captain of my soul. I'll do what I want. It's a universal rebellion. It's vain. It means it's empty. It's pointless. It will never succeed, but it is still wicked as the nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers come together and plot together and seek to remove God from the throne, and the kings and the rulers want God's throne to themselves. And they even have the audacity to declare that the rule of God, the reign of God, is like a prison sentence. It's like God has come and chained us up and thrown us into a dungeon. That's the kind of God they see. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. As they rage against the Lord and against His anointed, crying for freedom. We want freedom. That's been the watchword, the calling card of the evil one ever since the beginning. He says to Adam and Eve, God is holding you in chain. He's in bondage to His will. What you need to do is break free and be free. And all we did was put ourselves into Satan's grip, under his bondage. And still we rage against God, not realizing the source of all our woe and all our trouble is the evil one himself. Still we rage. All the world, the whole world, there is not an exception in terms of the whole of what we're going to find throughout the universe, raging against the Lord and against his anointed. And the word for anointed there is the Hebrew is Messiah, and the Greek is Christ. This is the one long promised one of God, promised to reign, who would establish the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of grace and glory that we're going to consider this afternoon. And not only do the nations rage against the Lord, not only do they rage against his anointed, but they also rage against all who are loyal to them. That rage extends to you and to me who by faith in Jesus Christ are under his rule and authority and who are loyal to him. We read that, didn't we, extensively in Acts 4, where Peter and John, who had healed a man who was lame and then preached Christ, were brought before the rulers. Those who had crucified Christ wanted essentially to do the same thing to Peter and John. They were raging against all who would dare to speak well of Jesus. And Christ was gone. He was ascended up into heaven. But now his people became the target. But yet when Peter and John and the apostles and the believers gathered together after Peter and John were released, they went and they came before the Lord acknowledging that this was what was going on. But they knew that just as the rage of the nations had failed against Christ, so it would fail against Christ's people. And so they prayed. They didn't pray that they would be kept from trouble, but that they'd have boldness to proclaim Christ and to live for him, regardless of what the nations might say and do. They prayed for boldness. Look at they talk about the nations raging, the peoples raging, the Jews and the Gentiles plotting against the Christ. This was the greatest raging, the greatest plotting that the world has ever seen, and they plotted against the Christ himself. And the kings of the earth took their stand, and as they prayed, look, they spoke. Who were those kings and rulers? Herod the king and Pontius Pilate the ruler with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They gathered together, they plotted. They plotted to take out the Christ, and now they're plotting to take out his people. The world hasn't changed. The world hasn't changed, but neither has our Lord. And just as they prayed for boldness and courage then, just as they ended that prayer saying, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak the word. And just as they were praying, the whole place was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness, that same Lord is going to fill you and me with courage today. This is what it looks like to believe that Jesus is King, that it actually matters and means something. They didn't say, Jesus, you're king, but they said, Jesus, you're king. Now give us boldness, we pray, that we would faithfully live for you. And the Lord still answers today. The nations still rage. The nations still rage. Whatever government we're under, the kings and rulers of the earth have a united goal to remove Christ. They may not have a unity as to who should reign in his place, but they do not want Christ. Whether you're under an Islamic regime, you're under an authoritarian dictatorship, or in a Western democracy, the world rages against the Christ. And brothers and sisters, you and I need to let this sink in. There is no peace with the world. We need to let it sink in. The same rage is in the Christ and apostles' time, but thanks be to God, rage is not the final word. We don't end our consideration of Psalm 2 here and say, well, the nations are raging. I guess the best of luck to all of you. Thank God. God, there is more. And this is why David is so incredulous, because he knows there's more. He knows there's more. He's so incredulous. Why do you rage? What do you think you will accomplish? The Lord has crowned the Christ as the world's rightful king and calls the world to repentance for rebellion. After we hear of the nation's rage, we hear then next of the Lord's righteous response. And brothers and sisters, let it pour steel into your spines, that you would be bold and courageous, recognizing who the Lord is, how much greater he is compared to the rage of the nations. David wonders, how could any think they could have victory over God and over his anointed? How could they? He uses human language and emotions to describe God's response. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. God laughs at all those who think they can attack him and have any success against him and move him even a millimeter off his throne. He mocks at them. He ridicules them, those who insist on their rebellion. He's not mocking those who, with humble, penitent hearts, by his grace, are coming to him. No, he's mocking those who are rebellious and thinking, I can still do this, and they shake their fist at God. Sometimes at home, Titus will block a doorway. He'll put himself there, and he'll make himself as big as he can, and he'll look at me, and he'll laugh, and he'll say, ah, you're not getting through. It doesn't take much. I just walk up to him, pick him up under his arms, and we both move. We have a good laugh. He enjoys doing that. That never works. It's an unequal war, as it were. But it's even more unequal when you consider the world raging against God. It's like a fly trying to push over an elephant. It's like a dog raging and barking, howling at the moon. God is unfazed by the raging of the world. Brothers and sisters, this should refocus us. This should refocus you and me on who is really in control. The world rages, God laughs. The people's plot, God mocks. God is in control. You may weep at the grief that the rebellious world causes, but don't forget this response of our righteous Lord. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. He may laugh at their arrogance, but he is still righteously angry at their rebellion. As parents, we may laugh in some sense at a rebellious child who thinks he can get his own way if he just yells louder and gets more stubborn. And we may look and think, what do you think you're doing? But still, you can't overlook the rebellion. There's still a discipline that needs to happen. And that's what God is sensing. How dare you? How dare you think you can take me off the throne? How dare you think this is going to work and that this is the way you ought to be? How dare you think such rebellion? is the right path. And so when he speaks to them in his wrath, he will distress them in his deep displeasure. Like when Israel was entering the promised land and all the nations heard of what God was doing for them, and we were told in the text repeatedly that their hearts melted within them. And so here, when the wrath of God is burning hot against rebels, so their hearts will melt. They will be distressed in by God's deep displeasure. And God responds to them. In his wrath, he says to them, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." God says to them, "You think to put yourselves on the throne? Let me tell you something. I myself have already put someone on the throne. My anointed one is on the throne. I've already installed him. I've set him or installed my king." The world and the nations raged against the Christ. They raged against the Lord's anointed one, against his son. And they brought him to the cross and they killed him. What they didn't realize was that his crown lay through the cross, that it was through the grave that he would receive his coronation. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, as he speaks of this very happening, that it was through the cross and then through the grave that Christ received his coronation and his crown. Paul says, also 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God which ordained before the ages for our glory," which this is speaking of the cross and the crucifixion, "which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So blind was their rage against the Lord and his anointed that they were simply willing to bring about God's own plan. And it's because Christ went to the cross, brothers and sisters, and he went to the grave and was raised up again that Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11 comes true. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him," that is Christ, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the Lord's righteous response. "I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Zion is that place of God's Old Testament presence, the hill on which the temple stood. In the New Testament, it's applied to the church that's been established by Jesus Christ, within whom God dwells. It's the central place of Christ's reign. Despite the rage of the world, the king has been set upon God's holy hill. The Lord has crowned the Christ as the world's rightful king, calls the world to repentance for rebellion. We've heard Jehovah's response to the rebellion. Now we hear the Messiah himself as he recounts the mandate that he has been given by the Lord. And we hear the Messiah's rightful reign. Messiah's rightful reign, verses 7 to 9. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel.'" Christ here recounts the decree. He now speaks, recounting what his Father had told him. Now we understand this is the decree that has been established in eternity past, that in eternity past within the Trinity there was the establishment of the plan of salvation, that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, would come and take to himself a human nature, and that he in his humanity would suffer and die, and that he through his suffering and death and resurrection would be elevated and crowned the King of all the world. He would be lifted up by the Father. And he's saying, "No, this is the decree of God. This has been established in eternity. No rage of the nations can move the decree of God or remove Christ from his rightful place on the throne that God has given him." This is speaking to Christ in his establishment as the king, as the God-man, the king set over the nations. We have to understand this because when we look at that language, "Today I have begotten you," and we understand that the Son of God is eternally begotten of the Father. He's eternal. He doesn't have a beginning or an end. That's really not what this language in Psalm 2 is speaking to. It's speaking to when Christ was begotten as the king, when he was, in other words, installed or coronated or manifested to the world as the king. That's what it refers to. Today I have begotten you. This is speaking of the time when Christ will be manifested to the world. This is my king, says the Lord. And this becomes clear when we consider how this text is used in Acts 13, where Paul is preaching and speaking of this, he quotes this very psalm as he speaks of the Christ. We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for their children in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, before Jesus was raised from the dead, there were already signs, and God, you're already using similar language that we have here in Psalm 2. When Jesus was baptized, Matthew 3, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then when there was the transfiguration, that window into the glory, the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was indeed another voice that came from heaven. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. But it was especially at the resurrection that this was made so manifest, that he rose up in victory and was raised up to that highest place. Paul writes to the Romans as he opens the book of Romans, and he writes to them concerning his son, God's son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was made manifest. He didn't become the Son of God when he was resurrected. He was made manifest to the world. This is my Son. This is my anointed one. He's the one who I put on the throne. He's the one. And so the author of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The answer is none. To none other than the Lord Jesus Christ has God ever made this declaration. And he is the one, he says, I will put you on the throne. And he is the one who rightfully reigns over the world. And it's to him, then, that all authority in all places to the ends of the earth has been given. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. He will, as God's reigning king, subdue all. Even our own nation of Canada, our national motto, Psalm 72:8, he shall have dominion from sea to sea. And I don't know if our founding fathers really knew what that meant. There are implications for this. We certainly don't today. But he will have dominion. He does have dominion. He will subdue all of us to himself. Is this something that causes you to rejoice that Jesus Christ is subduing the nations to himself? Verse 9 makes it clear, you will bow or you will be brought to your knees under his judgment. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus Christ will crush all who stand in his way as rebels. Jesus Christ, using this rod, or I think prefer to see this as a scepter, a scepter of iron. The idea of iron there is unconquerable. The scepter was a symbol of authority. It was the authority of the king. The king would hold his scepter, and when it's a scepter of iron, it's an unconquerable authority that this king has. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Why do the nations rage? Are you raging against this king this morning? Do you think you could do anything against this king? You're but a clay pot. How much does it take for a piece of iron to smash a clay pot? This is the picture of rebels under judgment. This language comes up in the book of Revelation a few times, including in Revelation 19:15. speaking of Christ who's riding on the white horse. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is your King who reigns and rules. Dale Ralph Davis says that the certainty of this decree needs to infect your world and life view. It should color the way you look at politics and world conditions. You may not know what to make of them always, but you know where history is headed. You know where history is headed. And this should give us great comfort as Christians that our King reigns. He rightfully reigns. He's been set on the throne, and he will never be removed, no matter how much the nations rage. The Lord has crowned the Christ as the world's rightful King. And he calls the world to repentance for rebellion. We've considered the rebellion, the Lord's response, the rightful reign of the Messiah, and now the world's need, and really the only reasonable response, which is repentance. The world's required repentance. And really, there's a remarkable reaching out in most of these next three verses, verses 10, the beginning of verse 12. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. The raging rebellion of the world earns nothing more than the wrath of God. And if you are not in Jesus Christ this morning, if you are not following Jesus Christ and living in submission and loyalty to him, then you too will earn the wrath of God and have earned the wrath of God. But there is an escape. God gives an escape for every rebel who will turn in repentance before God and bow the knee and seek his pardon. And so this comes with this statement, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges or you rulers of the earth, be wise. Listen to what's just been told to you and respond. What's the only wise response? Don't fight him. Don't fight the Messiah, but submit. Submit to him. If you are in rebellion against Christ this morning, there's still time. God hasn't poured out his wrath against you in completion. There is still hope. And times to seek from God repentance, forgiveness, a different loyalty. This is a remarkable reaching out of God. What other king shows such mercy to such persistent, insistent rebels who are within his domain? Search and see if you can find another peace treaty with terms like this one. Where there's pardon offered to those who come and kiss the Son. What is your response if you're a rebel? It ought to be to come to Christ. And for us, as those who are loyal subjects, to remember we did not make ourselves loyal. He brought us to be loyal subjects. He changed our loyalties. He changed our hearts. He made peace where there was no peace. We serve him. That's what we need to do. We need to serve him. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Serving the Lord with fear means we don't approach God casually. God and casual do not go together. God is holy. God is high above us. We rejoice with trembling. Seems like an oxymoron in some ways. How do you rejoice with trembling? But it works with God. It works with God. Derek Kidner writes, this conjures up a startling yet quite appropriate mixture of emotions in face of serving so great a king. We rejoice because God has made a way for us. We rejoice because he's offered forgiveness. He's extended the olive branch. He's made peace through Jesus Christ. But we also tremble because he's God. He's holy. He's righteous. And we've been rebellious. You notice in the Old Testament, there aren't encounters with God that are casual or people think, oh, it's not a big deal. They tremble. They fall on their face. At times they say, we've seen God. We're going to die. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In verse 12, honor the king. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. It's a reminder, you honor the Lord by honoring his anointed. You honor the Lord by honoring the Christ. Jesus says himself says this in places like John 5. All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so he says here, kiss the Son. To kiss means to give him the homage that is due, to bow down, to give him that respect that he is owed. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to this King. As you to kiss the Son means to show that you indeed do worship him as he is owed, that you are loyal to him. Not a fake kiss, not a Judas kiss, a real kiss of commitment. It shows that you are loyal to him, and it shows that you love him. You do indeed love him. Be reconciled to God through kissing the Son. It's only through Jesus Christ that you can find reconciliation with God, that this world, this rebellious world, could ever know reconciliation is only because of Christ. And there is a warning. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Your rebellion, the world's rebellion, brothers and sisters, will be crushed. It will not stand. It will not remain forever. And when his wrath is kindled, even just a little bit, even just a little of God's wrath will destroy every rebel that's there. There will be no escape then. All things may seem to be just fine, continuing day by day as they always have until the end comes suddenly. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, before you perish in the way. It's a remarkable reaching out, but finally there's a rock-solid refuge. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And this brings us then, brothers and sisters, to that place of comfort, that place of encouragement, that place to find courage in the midst of a raging world. Their final word of the psalm is blessing for all you who are in Jesus Christ, who trust him, who are loyal subjects of this King, who are in his kingdom by grace through faith. For all of you, this psalm is a blessing. Because by grace, you've already thrown your weapons down. By grace, you've already come to kiss the Son. And thus your state is a blessed one, or a happy one. Shorter Catechism 26 asks the question, how does Christ exercise his office of a king? Christ exercises his office as a king by subduing us to himself, by ruling and defending us, and by restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And I want to take those three points, really, and consider the blessed place, the blessedness of our state as those under the rule of this King by grace, those who are willing subjects of this glorious anointed King. First, he subdues us to himself. You were once rebels, but now he has brought you under his flag. You're now fighting for him. You're now in his kingdom. You who were once enemies, he died for you, so that you who were once enemies could be made his loyal friends, his loyal subjects. Because he was faithful to you, you can now be faithful to him. Because he came to bring peace for you, you are at peace with him. And so you're able to serve because of his mercy. He subdued you. He subdued you to himself and enables you to serve him. Second, he rules and defends. Christ as our King rules and defends us. This is great comfort in a world that rages against the Lord and his anointed and all who are loyal to the anointed, that Christ is the one who rules and defends you. Christ is with you, brothers and sisters. He will not let his kingdom be harmed. He will not let his bride be abused. However dark the world might be, however much turmoil, and however distressed everyone else might be around you, this needs to be a place of comfort. Never forget your ruler. Never forget your defender. Never forget, because he never forgets you. He never forgets you. And third, he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. You don't need to fear the enemies of the kingdom, because they're the king's enemies too. And if Christ's throne was a little bit shaky and a little bit unstable, and we're not quite sure if Jesus was on the throne or not, then maybe you have a right to be shaky in your faith. You might think, well, maybe Jesus is king, but who knows? I should really have a backup plan. But his throne is not shaky, but it's secure. The Lord himself has put him on the throne. and the raging of the nations and the vain plotting of the peoples and the conspiring of the kings and the rulers will do nothing to change that. His throne is secure. And Christ, wielding his scepter of iron, will bring all those who oppress his people under his feet. He will crush all those who rebel. Whatever kingdom, whatever leaders you are a part of, whatever rulers you are under, Christ is the refuge. Those who put their trust in him, those who take refuge in him, Christ is your refuge. Whether you're living in Eastern Europe or you're living here in North America, Christ is king. And this isn't bondage. It's not a bondage to be under this king. We don't say, let's break their bonds and cast their cords away from us. Because when we're under this king, brothers and sisters, we recognize this is a place of security. This is your place of joy, your place of comfort, because Jesus Christ is king. The Lord has crowned the Christ as the world's rightful king. He calls the world to repentance for rebellion. This morning, as we've considered this psalm, this well-known psalm, with a powerful message, we've heard of the Lord and his anointed ruler, a warning to rebels to kiss the Son, lest they be destroyed for their wickedness. But for you and me in Christ this morning, we've heard the greatest comfort, the greatest place of security for every loyal subject, you and me, made loyal by grace. Friend, this morning, if you're in rebellion against Christ, I pray the Holy Spirit would show you this rage is ridiculous. He would bring you to kiss the Son. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is king. Doesn't just sound good, but it means everything. When you think Jesus is king, don't add a but at the end of it and come up with another trouble that somehow, perhaps, maybe Jesus isn't quite in control of. You may not understand, but you can rest in the fact that he is king. And that statement, Jesus is king, should fill you with happiness and hope. And it ought to give you courage and give me courage to live for him, live as faithful, loyal subjects of the king. And so by the grace of God, by his Holy Spirit, may these words, Jesus is king, may they mean more and more to you and me as the days go by, as the nations rage, and until Christ and his kingdom come in their fullness. Amen. Lord, the nations rage, and the peoples plot a vain thing. The kings and rulers take counsel together against you and against your anointed, and against us as your people. But Lord, you have set your king upon the throne, and he reigns, and he rules, and the nations being subdued to him. He has been coronated and crowned, and none will take that off his head. And his throne, Lord, will never be replaced, will never have another one to sit upon it. Oh, Lord, continue, we pray, to subdue the nations. Continue to bring rebels under you. Whether through repentance and faith, those who do turn and kiss the Son, or those, Lord, who refuse and stubborn and, Lord, face the destructive wrath of a holy God. We pray for the church here. We pray for the church around the world. Who, Lord, those who feel the rage of the nations even more acutely than we do. Lord, we pray that they too would have this confidence and hope, and that these words in this psalm, by your Spirit, would pour steel into our spine, enable us to stand firm and stand strong and to serve you well and with courage. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus is King. And we pray with joy and thanksgiving in his name. Amen.